So today, as we continue on our little study for our prophet section, we have been covering the book of Jonah. I covered chapter 1 2 weeks ago. I explained the basic details of what was happening in chapter 1 and some of the prophecies that are built within inside that chapter. Today we're covering chapter 2. Open up with a prayer if you don't mind. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for our time with you. Please teach us well. We will learn what is good and right in your eyes, to trust you always, to learn what you did and why you did it, and how to live. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We covered Jonah chapter 1. Did we recall what happened in Jonah chapter 1? Remember, God called him off to go do something. He ran away. There was a ship, water, in the boat, in the water. He's done, right? Basic idea. Simple, simple process. But we... The great city. We'll discuss the great city as well. So Jonah chapter 1, he got in the water. Well, in your English texts, you have verse 1 through 17 in Jonah chapter 1. In the Hebrew text, it's 1 through 16. So your verse 17 is on my chapter 2, verse 1. So that's where I'm starting. So you can find your chapter 1, verse 17. That's where I'm beginning. And I'll continue through chapter 2 of the book of Jonah. And the Lord prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. And he said, I called out of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he answered me. Out of the belly of the netherworld I cried, and thou heardest my voice. Thou didst cast me into the depths and the heart of the seas, and the flood was around about me. All thy waves, thy billows, passed over me. And I said, I am cast out from before thine eyes. Yet I will look again toward the holy temple. The waters encompassed me about, even to the soul. The deep was round about me. The weeds wrapped around my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars closed upon me forever. Yet as thou brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came unto thee, unto thy holy temple. They that regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That was Jonah chapter 2. Before I go into my spiel about what this chapter is about, what's going on in it, and how we can learn some details from it, are there any questions about chapter 2 I can answer for you? Yes, Anne.
Verse number 8, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy.
Yes.
Is that word observe you will talk
about? To regard or to consider of great value. So you can use observe, which means to lift it up, or not in the form of a sacrifice lifting up, but a form of usefulness. We'll discuss that a little bit when we get to that verse. Any other questions I can answer for you? Yes, Sean.
Will you be talking about the 3 days and three nights?
I will be, but not forever. I'm not going to spend too much time on that. I won't be spending 3 days on it. But we will discuss that just briefly. Any other questions I can answer for you? Yes, Alma.
Was it a whale?
Was it a whale? No, it was not a whale. It is a god, which the Hebrew word fish. It's a fish, not specifically a whale. Now, to be fair, The Hebrew word for whale is translated whale in our language, but it's more specifically a large sea creature. It doesn't have to be a whale. It could be a very large shark. It could be what we classify, there's various dinosaurs around in the water too, when God created them. Those can be all classified in the same grouping as the Hebrew word for the whale. So it's a generic term of very large thing that lives in the water. This specifically says fish.
But doesn't it have to be a whale because of the bloat thing so that they could breathe inside there, though? It had to do with the
I can't answer that question. I'm sorry.
You've been
I've never tried to go inside. When I go in there next time round, I'll take a video and then I'll explain it to you as best I can. Yeah, that was a little tent, to be fair. We did have a play a few weeks ago regarding Jonah. And by the way, the book of Jonah, in case you're unaware of this, is read typically in Jewish synagogues. Every atonement, it is the Day of Atonement traditional Haftorah reading. So every year you would go through the book of Jonah for Day of Atonement for obvious reasons. The book of Jonah, what it's about, and what atonement is about, are the same. They're about forgiveness and remission or destruction of one's sins and the covering of them up. That's the whole point of them. But we will discuss that, so I won't necessarily go through that play again every year, but although it was asked. Yes.
There was a good reason that the whale in the story was, the fish, was a whale, because it was more fun to make.
Right. That's the reason. The arts and crafts aspect of God's leadership had to do with the whale. Yes. Any other questions I could answer for you or address before I go into chapter 2? I will recap a little bit on chapter 1, by the way, for those of you who weren't here, to explain about where we came from, why we're in chapter 2, and what we learned in chapter 1. All right. Let's go back a little bit, just to recap what happened in chapter 1. So we recall much of what we talked about in chapter 1. Nothing much, I can't, not too surprising. Memories are short, so is mine. In chapter 1, God originally called Jonah. Now, who was Jonah? Prophet. What kind of prophet? Hebrew, correct. What kind of prophet? Minor. But specifically, what was his job? What was his function? He's only classified as minor because his book is small. Northern Kingdom prophet, correct. Now, who were his contemporaries? Other prophets? Elijah was one of them. Anybody else? What was that? Elisha. Jonah had a number of them. Hosea was a contemporary. Hosea. Isaiah was too young. He was probably born about the time Jonah's being shipped off to Nineveh in the fish. Isaiah was probably just a little baby boy or young boy at this time. Maybe even not quite born yet. Hosea was a contemporary. Amos was a contemporary. All these men were alive at the same time. Zechariah, I don't recall. I think Zechariah was later. Zechariah should have been later. I'll double check that. He should be later. All these men were contemporaries because they were prophets under the same two kings. Jeroboam II and his son. They were all alive at that time. Elisha died about the time when Jonah comes on the scene. Not when Jonah's born, but rather when he comes on the scene, meaning when his activity starts coming up to do something in God's eyes. That's why he's recorded in 2 Kings as being a prophet under Jeroboam II and telling Jeroboam II, the northern king, about how great life is going to be in northern Israel now because they're going to be able to destroy the Syrians, which they did a good job. Remember the three strikes, 1, 2, 3 with Elisha, and the guy was supposed to do a whole bunch of times. Elisha was really upset with him. You should have struck the ground a million times practically, or a whole bunch. He only struck it 3 times, and that was Elisha told the king, you will only strike Syria 3 times then, because you only struck the ground 3 times. But that's what's happening at that time. So Jonah was called out of northern Israel and told to go to Nineveh at the inopportune moment. Meaning, he liked to stay in a prosperous, future prosperous northern Israel. It would have been great for him to live through all these wonderful things that he prophesied was going to happen. But God said, no. You've done your prophecies. Before all this great stuff happens on Israel, you're going to go now. I have other work for you to do. Now, could God have chosen any other prophet? Well, yes, Hosea was around. Amos was around. He could have chosen either one of those two, but that was not God's will. He wanted Jonah to go. And we discussed this because Jonah tries to run away. The term run away is very loosely. It's not really he's running away from God per se. It's not like Jonah doesn't believe God is the commander of the whole world. Rather, he tries to go to Tarshish, which is in Spain, as far away from Nineveh as he could find. That's basically what he tried to do. As far away, where is Nineveh? I'll go the opposite direction. If he could go south to South Africa, he probably would have, but he couldn't get that far. So he went to Tarshish, which is in Spain, which is pretty far away. Anyway, we don't know how many days he was on the boat. Could have been weeks, could have been months, could have been hours. Don't know. It's almost a year's cycle, 6 months there to Tarshish and 6 months back on a boat. Because they go along the coastline. You see the coastline, the Greece and Italy and all, and they make lots and lots of stops along the way. So it's a very slow, and it's a rowing boat, not a sail ship like we accustomed to, which would use the wind. It's very slow going. So it takes 6 months to get there and 6 months to get back. So Jonah figured, if I'm far, far away, God's not going to send me. It'll be too late. It'll be destroyed by then. Great time to go, right? Didn't work out that way. So how many days he was out, doesn't make a difference. The storm came, tossed the ship around a bunch of times. Sailors were upset. And I pointed out to you a very specific detail of what happened. What did the sailors try to do to remedy the problem? And I told you God wasn't going to accept that remedy. There were two things that God wanted. One of them, specifically the sailors tried to fix, was that Jonah tried to run away. And I point out to you, how many ways was God willing to accept Jonah's return? Now, normally, a human being like you or I, we do something wrong, we are allowed to repent. You're familiar with that term, repent, which is a stop, turn around, and go the exact opposite direction you were traveling. That's what repent actually means. It is to completely reverse direction. The sailors tried to do precisely that, but God wouldn't allow it. He brought the storm stronger. So repentance, I brought out to the last time, repentance was not an acceptable remedy for Jonah's problem. Repentance was not going to be the solution for him. Or for the sailors who were with him. Repentance was not accepted. Now, and I tried to contrast that to Nineveh. Because Nineveh, repentance was the only solution God was going to accept. So God had treated two heathen groups, the sailors and the Ninevites, differently. I tried to point that out to you as many times as I could, and through repetition. They are being treated differently. One, Ninevites were allowed to repent, which means to stop, fast, turn around, go back the way you were going, to return to God. Although they didn't ever follow God to begin with, because they had no knowledge of God. But that was the method which they were allowed to pursue. The sailors were not allowed to pursue that method. That was not the solution God wanted from them. Their solution only allowed the execution, I use the term loosely, the death of Jonah, the throwing him overboard. That was the only solution they were allowed to save them. I point that to you because Jonah is a messianic type figure. He's a prototype of the Messiah. Messiah compared himself to Jonah with the 3 days, 3 nights thing. We all know that pretty well. Well, the objective was that Jonah brought or showed in his book, two different forms of salvation. There's the complete repentance, and there's the death of the prophet, or someone paying for your sin, so to speak. Two different methods, both shown in the book of Jonah, for two different types of heathen, meaning non-Israelite, non-God-believing people. Two different groups, two different categories, two different methods, which implies the Messiah would supply or show both methods in his life, because Jonah shows both methods in his life. All right? Got that? Good. That was chapter 1. Jonah was thrown out the board, overboard into the water. Of course, he goes down. He's going to drown. But that's where we cover chapter 2. This is where we come on to where the whale or fish or whatever creature you wish to argue it may or may not have been. I'm not going to argue that detail because it doesn't matter. The book doesn't tell us what it actually was.
It doesn't matter.
Note, one of the most important, one of the most common things people remember about Jonah is what? The fish. There are only three verses given to the fish. Of the entire book, only three of them have to do with the fish. Was the fish God's main thrust? No. It is nothing more than a tool, an item, not to focus our attention on the fish. Although that captivates all of our imaginations. Wow, can you imagine a big fish? We're human. I'm sure God knows that. But be aware that the topic of the book has really nothing to do with the fish. Make sure we're all on the same page there. It's just a consequence of the story, a tool that God used to do something. A water cart. Now, I wrote up here a couple of different comments. I erased my map from last time, so in case you don't recall what's happening or where all this stuff happens, Recall that we don't know if the fish spit him up on Israel or where they went to the back Black Sea and dropped him off in Turkey. It doesn't say where the fish spit up Jonah. Either way, it took the fish 3 days to get back to land and get this process done. So, as Messiah pointed out, the sign to a, quote, wicked and adulterous generation was going to be one sign. What was the sign? 3 days and three nights, a sign to Jonah. So it was in the fish 3 days, three nights. So obviously, through that reference alone, through that reference alone, the 3 days and three nights, we know Jonah, Messiah himself, ties his identity to Jonah through that phrase alone. So Messiah, I'm using abbreviate for M, is similar to Jonah, abbreviating because it takes more time for me to spell than it does to abbreviate. Messiah is similar to Jonah. So anything that happens within the book of Jonah, Messiah identified himself with it. I'm not saying the reluctant prophet necessarily tried to run away from God. That's not the point. That wasn't the point of the story. Although, the reluctancy is. We'll discuss that. But so Messiah's activities, what his job is buried within the book of Jonah. Now there's other stuff Messiah does as well. And we've discussed that in many other books. We've gone through the book of Kings and Samuel and Judges and Joshua. There are many messianic actions going on, in particular the book of Samuel, all about David and his fleeing from Absalom. It was a perfect messianic representative of his entire life. It was beautiful. But those are many things Messiah does. In the book of Jonah, we're highlighting two specific aspects. His salvation method is number one, and what Messiah was thinking in Jonah chapter 2. How many of you like know what Messiah was thinking? Well, the Bible tells you. There's a reason why the Psalms are written there. And there's a reason why they're quoted over and over and over again by messianic figures. Because they are trying to give you the example of what the Messiah was thinking, or what he will be thinking at their time, because they're having obviously before Messiah was alive, what Messiah was going to be thinking when he's going to go through these same things. Chapter 2 is about that. It is Messiah's state of mind, because it is Jonah's state of mind. And Jonah and Messiah are interconnected very, very heavily. So, of course, the 3 days, 3 nights were tied together. That ties them. Now, it says here in verse 2, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. There's a certain detail I want to grab your attention. Normally, when a human being is swallowed by a large animal, do you live through it?
Not normally.
I'm sure somebody probably could claim they have. I've never heard of someone being swallowed by an animal and living through it. Clearly one is. He's in the fish, he's in the water first, he's in the fish. He's still alive. What should that tell you? Because we're looking at the book of Jonah as through messianic eyes, so through Messiah's eyes. What does it tell you about the story with Jonah and the death and the fish? Which he should be dead and he's not. Yes, Alan. Is type of resurrection,
well,
yes.
Well, one of the things that Richard had mentioned, the fact that the earth couldn't hold him because he wasn't human.
Right.
His human part died, but the earth couldn't keep him. He couldn't go back to the earth. He wasn't from the earth. Was he conscious for that 3 days and three nights?
We're going to discuss that a little bit, a little teeny speck. I'm not going to go in long detail with this. A little bit about that. It is a reference, the point of the symbolism being talked about with Jonah's swallowing. And by the way, it says God created the fish to swallow Jonah, not and the fish swallowed Jonah. There's a phrase difference in Hebrew. Forgive my explanation. It's a little complicated. But it points out here in, where is it? Ah, yes. To swallow up versus and it swallowed up. There are two different phrases. This says, create the fish to swallow up in verse 1. That is not to be confused with the phrase, and it swallowed up. Because and it swallowed up means to consume. That's verse 1. You mean, and swallow up means to consume, as in you are consuming to chew up, and you're going to excrete it later, type of consumption. Versus the Hebrew phrase, to swallow, means to take whole. Not to chew up and eat, but to take hold. There's a subtle difference there. And the reason subtle differences has to do with, again, Messiah in one particular way, which Ellie touched on. I'm going to erase some of this. I'll get back to it some other time. So, the death aspect. Normally, as I mentioned earlier, a human being would be dead. Either in the water for, by the way, he reaches all the way to the ground, which is pretty deep. In the water, you're going to drown. You're swallowed by a fish or whatever it is. For 3 days, you're going to be dead. Normally, you'd be dead. That's a typical explanation. But for some particular reason, some strangeness, God didn't want him dead. Now, I want to bring this out to you because God could have just resurrected Jonah 3 days later. You notice that? God could have said, okay, you're going to kill him, swallow him up, what difference makes a difference, this is God talking, I'll just resurrect him later. Fish spit out the body and pull him back up. But that's not what God wanted to do. He could have, he didn't want to do it that way. There's a reason. Yes, Ellie. No, there's other resurrected too. Yeah, as a human being, not resurrected in the spirit, but as a flesh and blood. There are people who brought back from dead. Elijah. There's people have been brought back. The children were brought back. A couple of them were brought back. There was also the man with the soldier with dead bones. He was brought back up again. So that's happened, being brought back to life, not resurrected into everlasting life, but brought back from the dead. So death, it would have been okay if God had chosen to have Jonah die. But he didn't want that. Why didn't he want that? Why would that not be God's intention? It's possible Jonah is not learning anything, but neither would we. Yes, Anne?
I think in verse 4, it seems to say, cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. I think he was in such darkness, you know, that he felt that darkness in there. And that kind of thing pulled him back to God in his repentance in a way. A different kind of repentance in the middle of death, dying, and destruction, I guess you'd say.
It is a type of repentance. That's where the, we'll get into it, where the reluctance aspect of Messiah's thoughts come in here. We'll discuss that a little bit hopefully shortly. The purpose, to my mind, as to why God did not want Jonah dead and then bring it back later as a flesh and blood human, which he could have done, is because we would miss the aspect that death couldn't keep him. We would miss the aspect that Messiah's body couldn't be killed, death would not accept it. It had to get it back out again, as Elliot pointed out earlier. That is the objective, that the point is that normally you'd be dead, but in this instance, death won't come to you. It will not be given to you, though you had to go through it. Jonah had to go through the experience of death, but didn't actually die. He went down, as it points out, all the way down to where his breath is gone. He's touched the bottom of the ground, under the water, and he can't get out, and then he gets swallowed alive. That is, for all practical purposes in our minds, experiencing death. You went down to as far as you can possibly go, and you can't go any closer. You've experienced it, but he didn't die. In Messiah's case, he had to experience death, truly though. But he didn't die. Just like Jonah didn't die.
Yes, he did.
Not in the same way you and I would die. That's the difference. In you and I, if we die, our flesh, we're in the ground, our spirit's asleep, we're done. Till God says, okay, time to get up again. Whatever that is. Years, decades, millennia later, who cares? You're asleep until God says, wake up. In Jonah's case, he wasn't asleep. Which means, in Messiah's case, he wasn't asleep. Right. That's the point. In Messiah's case, he wasn't asleep in his death. Just like in Jonah's case, he wasn't asleep. Because if you're asleep in your death, you're actually truly dead. But Jonah didn't die. And we know Messiah didn't die. Messiah even came back up as a flesh and blood thing. Now, granted, I realize it didn't stay that way, but he still came back as if touching objects, stuff. Yes?
I was doing a study on 1 Peter, and it says, he has begotten us, and the Greek is upgenerated, but into a hope expectation, confidence of the resurrection, the upstanding of Jesus. He wasn't upgenerated. He was upstood. Because
yeah.
he didn't need to be regenerated.
Yeah. Right. He didn't need a recreation of himself, as we would think of, no, we bring back to life. He was stand upright. Just stand up. The death was strange to us. It was odd to us, because we can't experience such things. But the objective in the language of Jonah is designed to tell us that. So when we, in Jonah's time, obviously Messiah wasn't alive yet, when Jonah's people who are reading his books, or reading his work before Messiah shows up, the objective is when you see this event, when you see this story of Jonah, note, when Messiah tied himself to Jonah by making that one phrase statement, he's going to tell you, I am going to go through this same process. That death, like Jonah, didn't actually truly come like we think of death coming. As in, you are asleep and you're done. Death couldn't hold Messiah. The fish, or the water, was not allowed in God's usage, tools, to hold Jonah. Instead of the repentance aspect that God brought to Nineveh, or the attempted repentance, meaning to turn around like the sailors tried to do, that was not the tool God wanted for Jonah. He wanted this tool to be used instead. It's a literary tool. It's a foreshadowing. It's the intention, so we would see this, like, what a strange story. And then when Messiah comes up, oh, I've read that before. I've heard of something similar before. Death couldn't take someone. And it spit him back out again. Jonah. Ah, it's designed to reinforce Messiah's message. You can reread the book of Jonah and get the same essential message that Messiah taught you. There's a salvation of complete repentance, and there's a salvation requiring the death of a prophet, a particular one. These are the categories Messiah tried to teach people over and over and over again. They have two different groups, by the way, two different styles of salvation, which we'll discuss that probably not today. Maybe in chapter 3 or 4, we'll see. So these are the details we're having. So this is the experience we're supposed to see or notice. It's a very good tool to pay attention to when God uses it a lot, as far as parallelisms. So he prays to the Lord. So obviously Jonah's mind is still alive. And what does the mind go to? Well, it goes through a series of a psalm he writes or speaks. Now, I won't say necessarily he wrote this down while he was in the fish. He probably wrote it down when he got out. But however the psalm gets written down, it's written down. It is a psalm, by the way. If it says it's a prayer, he actually quotes, not verbatim, but psalm literature, psalm writing style. Why? He knows the psalms. He knows God. He's a prophet of Israel. Psalms 532. Oh, crud. I forgot. Hold on a minute. There's 144 he quotes. There's 31 he quotes. There's, I think Psalm 5 or 6. He quotes a number of them. Not verbatim quotes. That's the key.
What do you mean by verbatim?
Verbatim being exact the word for word phrase. He doesn't do word for word phrase. Because it's written as a person who happens to know the language. He remembers the psalm and writes it in his own fashion, his own words, as he's dying, or experiencing what he thinks is like death. That's what he's remembering. So you can tell it's truly written by him, as opposed to somebody just compiled up a psalm. Because it's a pulling out of word choices from someone who is very familiar with the psalms, which is exactly what Messiah does, by the way. If you recalled that. He used a lot of word choices and word phrases when he's alive that are repeated or reused throughout the entire text of the Bible because he knows it by heart, memory, whatever you wish to say. He knows it really well. So Jonah is that type of person. And note, most Psalms he quotes were written by David. There's a reason for that. But we won't go into too much detail because David is also the prototype or messianic figure for Messiah. Okay, let's go a little further on. He calls out for the fish belly, probably on the third day, I'm not sure exactly how many days it takes him to think this psalm up, but whoever he did, took him a number of days. He calls out, he goes, I call my affliction, going in the water, yada, yada, yada. They go through all this stuff. The only thing I want to bring to your attention, excuse me, or one of the many things, is that in verse 4, This, mind you, Jonah chapter 2 essentially is, we're thinking, pretend or imagine you're reading Messiah's thought process. In Jonah chapter 2, so verse 4 says, "For thou referred to God, cast me into the depths." So, in Messiah's lifetime, Messiah's alive, who is responsible for Messiah's death? Is it you?
Oh, us? Yeah, he died.
No, he died for you. Are you responsible for his death? Who ordered his death? God. God did it. God ordered the death of Messiah. God ordered, in a manner of speaking, the execution of Jonah. He was drawing the straws. Okay, what are we going to do? Okay, the sailors didn't want to throw him overboard. They tried really hard to row back. And God said, no way. Storm gets harder. You're not allowed to go back. The only solution was Jonah overboard. That is the solution, that you have to accept that. So, that's what that Jonah had to accept, what the sailors had to accept. So God is the one responsible for Jonah's death. I use it loosely because he didn't truly die. But he's also equally responsible for Messiah's death because he is the one who needed it, who required it. That was the solution. That's why he came. That was the reason. God sent him. Now, try to remember a little bit. Was Messiah happy to go through it? No, he wasn't. If you recall a few words he said, some prayers he rattled off to God, take this from me. This is hard. I don't want to do this. Three times tried that. He tried it. So was Messiah reluctant to die? Well, yes. You wouldn't be asking God to take it away from you if you weren't reluctant. That's the definition of the word. I don't want to do this. He didn't want to do it. So even the reluctancy of Jonah is also mirrored in Messiah's reluctancy. Now, granted, I'm not saying Messiah ran away. He didn't. The point is, this is not a desirable event. Jonah didn't want to be thrown overboard. He didn't want to go back and do whatever God was going to do to him. He didn't know at the time, but he didn't want to go experience it. Messiah, although knew what it was going to be, didn't want to have to go through it. It's not a, ooh, yippee, let's go have a party and let's go jump into death. That isn't an enjoyable event. So the reluctancy even aspect of Jonah is also in Messiah's reluctancy. So you should expect, if you're in Jonah's time, when Messiah shows up, you're going to see someone who is going to go through an experience like Jonah and be reluctant about it, not wanting to do it. And of course, he didn't. So it matches Messiah's lifestyle and what he did. It does a really good job doing so. And Messiah knows, and Jonah knows, God is the one responsible. God's responsible. I can't emphasize that enough. Truly, God is the one who's responsible for it. Nobody else. So we continue on. Excuse me. And obviously, verse 4 continues on, in the heart of the seas. It says, the flood was around me, the waves, billows crossed over me. And it said in verse 5, I am cast out from before your eyes, yet I'll look again toward the holy temple. What is he saying? What does that mean? What is your phrase? That's my verse 5. It might be your verse 4. My verse numbers are different than yours. I'm sorry. Yours might be verse 4 or verse 6. Verse 4, thank you. Your verse 4. I am cast out from before thine eyes, yet I will look again toward the holy temple. What's he trying to say? Where is he looking? Where is the holy temple? Now, this is a strange thing. There's a difference. Forgive the phrase here. It's a little bit changing. He says, in thy holy temple. Now, he's utilizing the Psalms in writing this, or in reciting it, or praying it out, because he's doing it by memory. Well, in the Psalms, there's a particular individual who wrote something. There is a specific holy temple being cited here. One moment, I forgot to write it down. I'll find it again. Psalms. It is 33? It's not 33. I'm sorry, not 33. Psalms, they do it Roman numerals. I always mess this up. So it's 10, 5, 7, 18. Psalms 18? Where's the Bible? There it is. Psalms 18. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. That takes forever. Oh, I'm sorry. Psalms 18. Psalms 11. Psalms 11, I apologize. We're doing it wrong. I hate Roman numerals. Psalms 11. I apologize. Psalms 11. Psalms 11, verse 4. It's a short psalm. Actually, I can read the whole thing if I wanted to. Might as well. We'll start in verse 1. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow on the string. They may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. The foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous do? For the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous for the wicked and the ones who love violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals of fire and brimstone and burning wood. This shall be a portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds uprightness. So where is the Lord's temple? In heaven. So where is Jonah calling out to? Up in heaven. He's in the water, by the way. Can you know which way Jerusalem is? Try it. Try it. Let's just drop you down. You touch the ground. The water's above you. You've been spinning around a whole bunch of ways because the current flipped you dozens of ways. All you see is black. Which way's east? You're not going to see east when you're down the water where you're with Jonah. In the grave, does anyone know where east is? No. Death doesn't know east, west, north, south, any other direction. Death, however, typically, the way we bury people, knows which way is up. Where is God's heaven? Up. So when you're in the water, you're in the grave, you're going down, where do you look to? Do we all say, God in heaven pointing down to our shoes, help me? Sometimes. Usually we look up and say, God in heaven, please help me. We know God is up. So his eyes are looking upon the temple, or trying to look toward the temple, and we'll see it again. What's he saying? I'm going to die. I'm going to die, and I will see it again. I will see your temple, the one where you live. He is accepting a death. Which is one of the things that God wanted from him, which is explained in the rest of the psalm. Of course, it goes on down in verse 6, waters comes about me, even to the soul. What is soul? Nefesh. What is nefesh? More specifically, what does the word nefesh mean? Breath. Breath. So his life goes all the way down to his soul, which means what? He's out of breath. I'm done. I've held my breath as long as I could. I went down. I'm down the bottom. The weeds are wrapped around my head. I've reached, in verse 10, I reached the bottoms of the mountains, which means I'm on the ground under the water. I'm not coming back out again. I am out of air. They're going to drown. That's what he's going to be. I don't know what he was. I don't know what he experienced. He wasn't there, but it was not so good. And it says here in verse 7, as it goes down the bottom mountains, the earth with her bars closed upon me forever. What's the earth's bars? That is the death. That is the which you cannot come out of. So this whole point, this whole experience, Jonah, up through halfway through verse 7, he's experiencing and trying to express his experience of death and what life was like, what his mind was calling out to God his last moments. But that moment, it says at the end of verse 7, yet thou hast brought my life up from the pit, Lord my God. So at that moment where death was there, God brings him back up through a fish. Now, this is the technique which God has used in the book of Jonah to express what Messiah, because Messiah and Jonah are not, I'm not saying they're one and the same human being. I'm saying the experience of one is designed to mirror image, not duplicate, but similar image, the experience of the other. So Jonah's experience and the ending of his life, is likened unto what Messiah is thinking as he's ending his life. The same process, same concept of what your body's feeling and experiencing. But at the last moment, Jonah is saved. It says, points out, that has brought me up, life from the pit. When, verse 8, my soul fainted, I was done. I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Again, where is that? Up in heaven. This is the verse that jumps and throws everybody off. Why is it here? It might be your verse 8. They that regard lying vanities forsake their own mercy. Why is that there? What does that have to do with drowning and being brought back? What is lying vanities? Worthless idols. Sorry, similar phrase. What does that have to do with this experience the Messiah is going through, or Jonah's going through? Yes.
My version says, those who watch worthless empty things forsake their mercy.
Right. Worthless empty things, lying vanities, or lying idols, or what was the phrase? I forgot. Idol. Worthless idols. They actually mean a specific phrase that's actually being said, but they're translated not too far off from one another. Yes, Ellie?
Mine has loving kindness or mercy, but they're capitalized.
Yes, yours is capitalized because you have an English text. Mine's not. Yours is capitalized because it is recorded in the book of Psalms. What is their own mercy or loving kindness? What is that? What is it? In verse 8, the last end of your verse 8, it says forsake their own mercy or forsake their own loving kindness, whatever your phrase happens to be. What is that? Yeah, what does it mean? What is it that they're forsaking? Right. Your English text capitalized it because they know Psalm 144 exists. Well, yours may not be, but most of them are. Psalm 144 is where he's getting this information from. Psalm 144, we're starting out in verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and the one whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. So in verse 2, it says, my loving, who's he talking about in Psalm 144, verse 2? God. So, in this phrase, when they say, those regard lying vanities or worthless idols or whatever phrase it may be, forsake their own mercy or forsake their own loving kindness, what are they forsaking? God. So that's the phrase that's being brought up here. Those who take idols and think that they're forsaking God. So what are the idols? Well, what were the idols during Messiah's time? Because God, Messiah's experiencing the same thing. What was that? Oh, those are the fake gods. That's true. But is that what God, that Messiah died for? No. He died for us. For what? What were our idols? What else? What are the items that separated human beings from God? Sin. So what is your idol? Sin.
Separation.
That's what separates you from the two. That's the barrier. That's the worthless thing. Does God value your sin? No, he doesn't. We value it a lot. God has no use for it. So God has no use for it. Those who regard it or hold it up or hold on to it, that's what's the problem. That's the issue. Those are the details. Those are the items that are being brought out here. Those regard those things. Now, an idol, we think of idols that you bow down to as a piece of rock or stone that's been carved into a particular shape. That's not the only definition of idol. An idol is considered a dumb thing, a worthless thing. It is most specifically the work of your hands. That is the specific type of all idols. Every idol jumps in that category. If you can name one that doesn't, what was that?
What do you mean by that?
What is the work that men do? Nope. I'm not referring to your work that you have to, in order to put food on the table. I mean the work that separates you from God. Sin is what separates the two of you. It's a lot of bad behaviors, but any of them that had to work at the hands. God points out many, many times that how is it that we as human beings value something that cannot hear or speak or do anything, though it has eyes and ears and mouths, can't do any of that stuff, because how can we consider ourselves lesser than what we just made, this idol, this piece of rock? It's important to think about that, because it says, all right, if a human being, a potter, for example, makes a pot, as God uses the example already, makes a pot, is the pot greater than the main one who made it? Of course not. So you as a human being made a rock, and you carved a little symbol in it. You made you put eyes and ears and nose and mouth on it. Does that mean that it is now greater than you? No. That was the symbols. That's the point. Everything you create, that you make, is not going to be greater than you. So all your sins, the work of your hands, are less than you are. Those are the worthless things. God doesn't value those, the things that you make. Yes, Sean.
Messiah mentioned a parable about the works of your hands, of those who build on the rock and then on the sand.
Right. Exactly. Perfect example. It's repeated over and over again. Those are the works of your hands. Those are your idols. The idols that you worship or hold dear to or hold on to. So when he's pointing out here, at his point of death, the moment of death, and his moment of, right after verse 8, or my verse 8, it's your verse 7, he experiences salvation. He brings up those regard their idols, their worthless deeds, forsake their own God. Those regard greater than what Jonah just experienced, what Messiah is going to experience, forsaking their own God, their own mercy.
So does that mean they think what they do is more important than Elohim?
They value what they do, period, greater than they value their Elohim.
Sometimes they think what they pray is better than themselves.
Right. Sometimes better than themselves.
They worship the thing that they degraded as
an... I won't go into politics, but yes, that's a good example. That certain individuals will value their established experience of what they've built, though it means nothing, it's just words on a piece of paper, greater than themselves. Well, that's not, what you built is worthless. It's a work of your hands. I had to continue on those. I'm running over time. Whose hand was up? So go ahead.
Allegiance and priorities.
Exactly. It's a perfect example. That is a perfect example of it. Allegiance and priorities also fits very well into works of your hands. That's what it's doing in here. That's what the verse is doing in this psalm. That's what God's, Messiah's objective was. This thing, this work of our hands, our sins, or whatever we value greater than God, is the purpose or the reason why in the latter half of verse 8, says that my prayer came to you and the Holy Temple, and you remembered me, you heard me, you pulled me out. You lifted me up out of the pit. That's the point. That one psalm there, that one verse, sorry, my verse 9. I think it's your verse 8. And continue on, verse 10, I will sacrifice unto thee, which means I will lift up unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. So we'll praise, obviously, up to God. All the vows and the vows which I have vowed, I will pay. In the second to last verse. What vows is he referring to there? Did Jonah do any vows? He said he was going to go, but you're right, he avoided it. What vows did Messiah give?
He said he'd come.
Right, he would do it. That he would do it. He would do it. That's the vow Messiah agreed to. When God said, I'm going to send you down to do this, he agreed to it. And the last of that part of the verse says, salvation is the Lord. That is the point, the objective of chapter 2. Grab your attention of folks what Messiah was thinking and experiencing the reason why he's going through this life-changing or ending, as you say, life-ending event. Is it verse, the breaking down the lying vanities, running those forsaking their own God, to get rid of that aspect of it, which is beautiful, really, really well done. It points out the very end of his psalm, salvation of the Lord. And then, of course, the last verse, the Lord spoke the fish and vomited out Jonah upon dry land. So what was God's teaching moment given to Jonah that we can take away from this? I'm going to erase this. It is, That's true. Jonah did know the salvation of the Lord. Why did God let him sit there for 3 days, other than the fact that it matches the messianic prophecy, the 3 days and three nights? What was God teaching Jonah, and more specifically, what was he teaching us? Obedience, yes, you're right. Obedience is a great word for it. To me, I use a slightly different word, same but different, so it's submission. It is submission. Messiah could have, at any moment in time, got himself down. Any moment in time, said, no, I'm done. He could have said no. Yeah, so I've experienced enough, I'm finished with this, you know, get me off this stake, cross, whatever you call it. I'm done. I quit. I can handle this. Any moment in time he could have done that, but he chose not to. He showed true submission. Yes, Sean.
Praise God that he endured the cross with the hope of glory set before him.
That's the objective. So when that happened, Messiah experienced it. And what was Messiah's reward for his complete submission? He got pulled back out. Us. We were the gift. We get pulled back out. So what was Jonah's reward for his submission? Life. You get to live. That was the objective. So we get to see all this great stuff inside the book of Jonah, chapter 2, to understand what Messiah is thinking, what he was going through, what he didn't want to go through, but had to go through it anyway. He truly submitted himself. And through that submission, when he was done, that's when he got his reward. After he went through it. Hard thing. He was reluctant. I mean, Jonah was reluctant. Different ways of expressing it, but they're still both reluctant. Any questions of Jonah chapter 2? We will cover Jonah chapter 3 next time. Hope you enjoy it. Jonah is a very important book. It has more than just a fish. May God bless you with a good rest of your Shabbat. Thank you for your time.
Thank you.